It's an honor to once again be able to share with you a message from God's Word. We've been studying the past several weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember the past several lessons, we have been considering the superior righteousness that Jesus requires of kingdom citizens versus the scribes and the Pharisees. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Last week, Jesus continued his discussion of kingdom righteousness in the reading that Todd read for us, and he identified some threats to kingdom righteousness, specifically materialism. What is the focus of our life? Is the focus of our life on material things or on spiritual things? And then he addresses a related topic, trust in God. Do we trust in God's providential power to provide for our physical needs? As we continue this lesson, we must remember that all of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount goes back to the Beatitudes, those basic characteristics that each kingdom citizen must have. The idea of being poor in spirit, realizing our own spiritual bankruptcy, of mourning over sin, of being meek, a humble heart, verse 5, hunger and thirst for righteousness, a merciful heart, a heart that is pure, a peacemaker. And then we have to bring that character to work in the world as we serve as the salt of the earth and a light to the world. Last week, we considered verses 19 to 24. Unfortunately, we live in a society that puts a great deal of emphasis on material things. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're affected by that. We all have some basic desire for material things. We need material things to survive. But God wants us to recognize that the true riches are heavenly things and not temporal things, because one day all of these things, the earth and the works therein, will be burned up. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but we're to lay up our treasure in heaven. It's a foolish thing for a disciple to tether his heart's devotion to the things of this earth. First of all, we know that our possessions won't last. Moth and rust and so forth takes over everything. The love of things inevitably leads to temptation. Remember what Jesus says, beware of covetousness, because our life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. Earthly treasures, furthermore, are incapable of providing lasting satisfaction. God has put eternity in our hearts, and silver and gold and those sorts of things just can't satisfy that longing. Furthermore, we can only enjoy so much earthly treasure. I was talking about Jay Leno, and he has a television show, Jay Leno's Garage. I looked up online. Jay Leno has 169 classic cars and 117 motorcycles. How can he enjoy all of those at the same time? Well, it's impossible. That's the way earthly treasure is, and we can't transfer it to heaven. Somebody is going to inherit my things when I'm done with them. So from a logical standpoint, it's foolish and it's vain to make things the focus of my life. And it's spiritually deadly. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As I read last week, one commentator said, tell me what you're eager to buy, and I'll tell you what you are. What we treasure, what we center our life on, reveals what and who we are. The quote I had last week that I hope that everybody remembers is, the one great thing we have to give or invest in life is what is our life. Christ uses another unforgettable statement in Matthew 6 and verse 24 about serving two masters. Very importantly, he says we he doesn't say we should not serve two masters. He doesn't say we must not serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. It's a physical impossibility, a spiritual impossibility. We cannot serve God and mammon. There's just two different sets of marching orders. So it's impossible for us to live by God's standards and the standards of the world at the same time. So we must never forget who we are. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. If you remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. God was not ashamed to be called their God because they sought for what? They sought for a city that God had prepared for them. Furthermore, we don't have to give mammon our full allegiance. Partial allegiance will do just as much harm as full. So that's where we stopped last time. And we want to pick up this time in verse 25 through 34. Because Jesus' teaching on materialism naturally leads to a consideration of our trust in God. Notice that Jesus begins this next section with that key word, therefore. It's a signpost telling us that he wants us to reflect on something. He wants us to reflect on his teaching on materialism. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? As we pointed out last week, we need to remember that the problem people have with things, material things, is a sickness that knows no economic boundary. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or whether we're poor. Satan wants us to lay up treasure on earth or just worry about it. Because even if we don't have a lot of treasure and we just worry about it, then Satan has taken our eyes off of God and off of heaven. So our focus on the material, even just the necessities of life, can easily turn legitimate concern into anxious worry. And when that happens, that indicates a lack of trust in God. So we have to overcome this natural tendency to worry about our own physical security. I read a story, it was interesting. At the close of World War II, as you might imagine, there were a lot of orphans in Europe. Thousands and thousands of them. Well, the Allies did a good job of making sure that those orphans were taken care of. And they set up these many orphans' homes and had all of these children there and were making sure that they were properly fed and clothed and so forth. But they were surprised. They had this problem. These kids just had a problem sleeping. They wouldn't sleep well at night. So they called in some psychologists and studied the situation. And what they found was that if they would pass out a slice of bread to each of those children as they went to bed at night, that they all slept a whole lot better because they had something in their hand that told them there was going to be something to eat tomorrow. We can be unfaithful to God through care as well as through covetousness. There may be greater sins than worry, but certainly there's no more disabling sin than worry. Worry, unfortunately, is the favorite pastime of many, but it's fraught with a lot of danger. It takes a severe toll, both physically and spiritually. One commentator put it this way, worry is faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster, and belief in defeat. Wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. Jesus gives us four reasons why we need not worry about the necessities of life. The first reason is God's providential care. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God feeds the birds of the air. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Think about it. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Of all of God's creation, only man is created in the image of God. Yet God faithfully provides food for the lower creatures of his creation. In fact, they don't even have to reap or gather into barns, and they are fed. So Jesus asks that rhetorical question. Are you not of more value than they? And what's the obvious answer? The obvious answer is yes, in capital letters. The birds of the air were not created in God's image, but we are. So if God ensures that this lower part of the creation is fed, then surely he will make sure that the creation that is made in his image is fed. Now, I don't think that means that we will dine on lobster and steak every day. But like the birds of the air, God will not allow us to starve if we do what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then he addresses clothing. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God sows the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The argument here is very similar to the argument about the birds of the air. Another argument from the lesser to the greater. Again, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. The grass of the field is not. In fact, the grass of the field was used for what in Palestine? It was kindling. It was used to start a fire. It was one of the lower parts of creation. Yet the lilies were not even arrayed as finely as Solomon. I read one time that Solomon's yearly income in today's dollars was about $800 million a year. So you can just imagine how fine a clothing that Solomon must have worn. But the grass of the field, the lilies of the field, were arrayed much finer than him. If God takes the lesser of his creation and clothes them, surely he will make sure that we are clothed as well. One commentator put it this way: if God cares for the flowers and the grass, which are fleeting, will he not care for mankind with their immortal souls? Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 7 and verse 11. If you then, being evil, that's you and I, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What do we do for our children? We do everything we can to make sure that they're fed and they're clothed. And we're evil in that sense compared to God. So if we do that, then certainly the righteous judge of the universe will do what is proper. So why should we not worry? Because of God's providential care. And because worry is unproductive. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? Worry is unproductive of any good. It leads to bad things instead of good things. It achieves nothing because we cannot add one cubit to our stature. Some commentators think that he's talking about physical height. Some think he's talking about the length of life. In either case, the point is made the same. We have no control over either how long we live or how tall or short that we might be. We're impotent when it comes to those basic things. And that being true, why sweat it? Why worry? We can't change it. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit on our duff and do nothing. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, if anyone will not work, what? Neither shall he eat. But we need to remember that the God that we serve is the creator of the entire universe, including us. And surely he wouldn't create anything and then abandon it. Thirdly, worry is paganistic. You remember Jesus warned us about the vain repetitions of the heathen in prayer. Now he warns us that these physical things of life are what the heathen seek, what the Gentiles seek. But our Heavenly Father knows that we need all of these things. One commentator put it this way. He said, anxiety is akin to atheism. Jesus said that his disciples should not possess characteristics that mark an ungodly person. For us to worry is needless because of God's bounty. It is senseless because of God's promise. It's useless because of our impotence to do anything about it. And fourth, it's faithless because by doing so, by worrying, we put ourselves in the same category as the unbeliever. It's interesting when you study the English word worry. It comes from a German word that meant to choke or to strangle. So worry is what? It's mental strangulation. It's chokes the life out of us when we worry. Anxiety is natural for pagans because they have no concept of a heavenly father, but we do. So don't worry. To worry about the necessity of life is to leave God out of the picture. It demonstrates a lack of faith and trust in God. Remember, God is the creator of the universe. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. If he can create a universe from nothing, if he can create us from the dust of the ground, surely he will take care of our basic needs. So don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the heathen. Focus on what's really important. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then fourthly, Jesus tells us worry is needless. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Again, God is not ambivalent to his creation. And he's demonstrated this with his two illustrations of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. As an omniscient creator, God knows exactly what the needs are of everything that he's created. As an all-wise creator, he knows exactly how to provide for the needs of everything he created. And as a faithful creator, he will not abandon his creation. So we have no reason to doubt, no reason to worry. It's needless to worry. One put it this way, how shall we rely upon the mercy of God in the hour of death if we are afraid to trust his presence for the things of this life? That's a pretty good way to put it. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And then he adds, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have no basis on which to worry. So for us to reach the goal of heaven, we have to suppress our material desires and make them serve our spiritual needs. The solution to our anxiety is what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. By this idea of seeking the kingdom, I think Jesus is talking a lot more about making sure that you're here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night. I think he's talking more about saying, well, I'm a member of the Lord's church. In Luke 17 and verse 21, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within us. It's within us when we do what? Willingly submit ourselves to God's will. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. They do what? They'll submit to God's reign. Your kingdom come. Remember when Jesus taught us about prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul described the kingdom of God as not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the kingdom is not one aim among a whole lot of competing aims in life. It must be what? First of all. To seek first the kingdom of God means that it receives our undivided loyalty and our obedience. It's the most important thing in life. There isn't even a close second. When God's rule then and righteousness controls our life, God makes that promise. All these things will be added to you. One put it this way, that God can be counted on to provide the temporal luggage needed to reach the heavenly home. I would like to add another important thought here. We need to realize that we also, you and I, are the tools of God's providence for the less fortunate. We are so blessed to live in a land of plenty, and we can easily take our abundance for granted and fool ourselves into thinking that we're not materially rich. God didn't give us the material richness that we have so that we can waste it on ourselves, consume it all by ourselves. God expects us to help those who are in need. 1 John 3 and verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We need to remember that an important criteria for our judgment will be how we have treated the less fortunate. Think about it. Think about these Christians. As they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God promises to take care of their needs, but they don't have very much. So God uses people like us as tools of his providence to take care of such needs. I would urge you to realize it doesn't take much to help others. And I urge you to get involved in helping others. It's required. We've seen that from 1 John 3, verse 17. And if you'll read Matthew 25, it's certainly required. But over and over again in the scriptures, it's talked about. In Proverbs 19 and verse 17, he who has pity on the lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. In Isaiah 58, verses 7 and 8, it talks about the righteous. And the duty of the righteous is to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who were cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And notice the result. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. In 1 Timothy 6, let's turn there. A passage which I'm sure that most of us would think, well, that doesn't apply to me. Because Paul says this in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Paul is surely not describing me, is he? Well, I would say yes. Compared to these folks, I'm a pretty rich person. Compared to these folks, I'm pretty well off. And we need to realize that. We need to realize that when we put our money in the collection plate on Sunday, we're not done. God expects more of us. And again, I refer you to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. It's our duty. But there's also something else. It is beneficial. It's more blessed to give than to receive, from Acts 20 and verse 35. Mother Teresa put it this way: if you can't feed 100 people, then feed just one. I can't help every poor person in the world, but I can help one or a few. And all of us can and need to. Well, Jesus ends his discourse on materialism and trust in God with some very practical advice or practical command. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, how does the paragraph start? Therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion about trust in God. Since God guarantees the necessities of life if we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, there's no need for us to be filled with anxiety. It's useless. It renders us miserable because we have so little control over the things of life. God makes the guarantee because he loves us and wants our minds and energy free to do the most important thing in life, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And to worry about these things is faithless. Well, we're creatures bound by the fetters of time. So the only way to trust God and seek him first is what? One day at a time. So that requires us not to worry about tomorrow. Doesn't mean that we don't plan for tomorrow. In Proverbs 6, the ant did what? It stored up its provisions in the summer for the winter to come. But it does mean that we exercise faith in God's promise to providentially take care of our needs. And we don't focus on tomorrow because it robs us of today. By focusing on tomorrow, we compound our problems. God guarantees us to get through today. Then when we get to tomorrow, he guarantees us to get through that day. Someone has said this, and I wish I was wise enough to have said it. Today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. Each day that passes proves worry for the previous day was unnecessary. I know as I look back on my life, the vast majority of the things that I worried about ended up not worth worrying about. So focusing on tomorrow causes us to limit our vision to the material things of life and neglect the spiritual. One commentator put it this way: he who neglects the present for the future is acting opposite to the order of God, his own interest, and to every dictate of sound wisdom. Let us live for eternity, and we shall secure all that is valuable in time. And then I want to share one more quote with you. One major thing wrong with being anxious for the morrow is that anxiety focuses on the future to the detriment of the present. To counter this, we must acquire the art of living one day at a time. Worry cannot solve tomorrow's problems, but it can compound today's by draining the spiritual and emotional resources needed to tackle present difficulties. So don't borrow trouble. Today's trouble is enough for today, as one version puts it. Things are bad enough as they are. Don't add to your present stress by anticipating future problems. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll continue on and get into chapter 7. Hopefully we can wrap up our study on the Sermon on the Mount in two more lessons. But we need to seriously consider Christ's teaching here on materialism and trust. We need to all look in the mirror. Where is my treasure? Where am I laying up treasure? Is it in heaven or on earth? Furthermore, is the way that I'm living my life consistent with my claims of where I'm laying up my treasure? Again, am I laying up treasure on earth or in heaven? We can fool others in regards to this, but we'll never fool God. Christ calls on all of us to only give God what he deserves, and he deserves all of us. Again, the one great thing we have to invest in life is life itself. And that's what God deserves, and that's what he asks. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Our investment will reap rewards beyond our ability to even imagine. We talked about that in Romans chapter 2 this morning, about the glory and honor and so forth that we will receive on the day of judgment if we have remained faithful. So as we bring our lesson to a close, we need to all ask ourselves, what is my investment in life? If you're not investing your life in serving the Lord, you're making a poor investment. Because investing in the Lord will pay dividends beyond belief. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. If you have heard the gospel and understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that, willing to repent of your sins and be baptized, then the Lord will wash away your sins. He'll add you to the church, to the group of people that on the day of judgment will be saved and will live eternally in the very presence of God in heaven. If that appeals to you, we bid you come while we stand and sing.